Well, again, I'm glad you're here this morning as kind of take on the patriotic theme. As I mentioned earlier, this weekend we'll celebrate the 239th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Celebrate that. More commonly known by just a lot of people today, as well as just the 4th of July. And if you ask a lot of people on the street why we celebrate the 4th of July, why we get a day off work, and why we shoot off fireworks, and people get together with family and friends, a lot of them couldn't tell you. Couldn't even begin to even, well, it's just the 4th of July. This is what we do on the 4th of July. They forget this incredible moment in history when 56 men believed that there were truths that were self-evident. That all men are created equal. That we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable, unalienable rights. And these 56 men in this incredibly hot summer in Philadelphia pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to offer us still today the right to life, to liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That historic document, if you read through it, when you get to the closing of it, offer these solemn words. It says, "For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." And here they said, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." For these 56 men, it was not just about high-sounding rhetoric. What they did understand was this: if they did succeed, the best that they could expect over the next few years would be incredible hardship of a struggling nation. What they also understood was this: if they lost, they faced a hangman's noose as a traitor. And whatever ideas you might have had about these men that met that hot summer in Philadelphia, these men who made this pledge, this a vow of sacred honor, what you need to understand about these men, they were not poor men. They weren't these people had these wild-eyed imaginations, a harebrained idea. All of these men were men of means. Most of them were very wealthy. They lived lives of luxury. They lived lives of ease. They were wealthy landowners. They were secure in their prosperity, and they were well respected in the community. But what they understood was this: they considered liberty more important than the security that they enjoyed. They understood that there would be a high price to be paid to secure freedom from the tyranny that they were experiencing under the King of England. Someone said this, I do not know who to attribute the quote to, but somebody said, "To be born free is a privilege, but to die free is an awesome responsibility." When you understand what those men and those who it was passed on to understood about freedom and liberty, it was huge. John Quincy Adams, the son of our second president, wrote these words. He said, "You will never know how much it cost my generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make good use of it." Thomas Paine, again one of our founders, said, "What we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value, and heaven knows how to put a price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated." Our founders, when they founded our nation, took from the best and the worst of history's ruins from all of history's cultures and governments. And they took careful work in forming what they referred to and what we call today a constitutional republic. The very essence of democracy rests in the absolute sovereignty of a majority. Our founders saw danger in tyranny. Whether it was just the tyranny of the majority or the tyranny of one person. Because what they understood and what they believed, there was only one rightful sovereign. Anybody sovereign over mankind and over nations. And it wasn't the state. It wasn't the majority. The only sovereign who had the right over men was the Creator God. What they also understood and realized was that there would be this impossibility of maintaining freedom unless those who were at liberty were able to exercise self-restraint. They believed that the pursuit of virtue was itself the pursuit of happiness. To be truly happy, people must be virtuous people. Our nation's second president, John Adams, wrote about our Constitution. He said it was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. And while they imposed or established no religion, there are plenty of references to the Almighty, to the Creator, and to the laws of nature all throughout our founding documents. 45 of the 50 state constitutions in their preamble invoke God. Our first president, George Washington, said, "Of all the dispositions and habit which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support." Some of you may have on your bookshelf at home, or had one you used at school, or maybe you have the icon on your iPhone or iPad or your tablet or your Galaxy Droid or whatever. Sorry, Brad, I'll make sure I got you covered. A Webster's Dictionary, named after Noah Webster, who was known in American history as the father of American scholarship and education. He wrote, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws, because all of the miseries and evils which men suffer from, vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war, proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." What would be absolutely shocking to many people would be to discover that institutions, these prestigious institutions of higher learning known as the Ivy League schools, when they were first formed, were established primarily to train ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to evangelize the Atlantic seacoast. From 1646, from Harvard's Rules and Precepts, you would find in there that it says everyone should consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. "Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously by prayer and secret seek wisdom of him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of them proficiently therein, both in theoretical and in practical and in spiritual truth." Move a few years, 100 years ahead, 100 years or so ahead in history. In a very dark time in our nation's history, a president named Abraham Lincoln appointed John Pollock, who had been the former governor of Pennsylvania, to be the director of the United States Mint in 1861. And under his leadership, he suggested that we include a motto on our currency that would say it with me, "In God we trust." James Madison, I think, sums up something that we need to understand so well. He says, "We have staked our whole future, the whole future of American civilization, not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Looking in the rearview mirror, it seems to me as though the United States of America has taken a detour somewhere. We took an exit someplace from where our original founders founded our nation. We've veered off course. The supreme being and the deity that our founders feared seems to even no longer exist among some other than to call on in times of tragedy, not to avert tragedy. Thomas Jefferson, 200 years ago, penned these words. He said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and His justice cannot sleep forever." And what was once valued in the arena of ideas and valued in the marketplace is now frowned upon and met with hostility. I find it interesting. I guess I would say it even makes me angry. How's that? I'll just be right up with front with you today. Of how wordsmiths, I don't know what else to call them, twist and contort words to redefine them. Activities and behaviors once referred to as sinful are renamed to soften the harshness of activities once associated with them. Being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ in our evolving culture and holding firm and living by the timeless, unchanging, life-giving, God-honoring principles set forth in the Bible create the potential to be labeled as something you could never have imagined. But what I want you to understand this morning, with all of that said, that Christianity was birthed in hostility. Early followers of Jesus Christ were referred to as evildoers. They were falsely accused of rebellion against the government and called terrorists. And in a letter written by one of Jesus' own inner circle of 12, one of his disciples named Peter, you find encouraging words to men, women, boys, and girls that were facing hostility simply because they chose to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What happened in culture at that time and what happens in culture today is so important to understand is that leaders have tremendous power to influence ideas and what shape people's ideas and thoughts, to influence popular opinion. In the culture of which this letter that we'll look at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, the background and the setting for this is the Roman emperor's name was Nero. And Nero had this incredible passion to build. And in order to be able to build more, at some point he sets the whole city of Rome on fire. The whole town, the whole city of Rome is completely devastated. Many of the people were helpless. They were homeless. And the resentment was so severe that Nero had realized that he's going to have to redirect people's hostility. And so what does he do? He spreads the message and the word and sets it out that guess who's responsible for the fire? The Christians. And as a result, incredible persecution breaks out. And it spreads throughout the entire Roman Empire. Maybe you remember from history that there were a lot of Christians that were soaked in oil and lit on fire to light the stadium of the Roman Colosseum. But rather than being discouraged and rather than being frustrated and decided to just fall in line with everybody else living far from God, Peter offers these words of encouragement for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Notice there's two words he uses here, foreigners and exiles. One of the things that followers of Jesus Christ have to keep in mind is that while we may be citizens of this country, followers of Jesus Christ are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that our citizenship is in heaven and we wait for a Savior to come from there. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. You read it out throughout the Gospels. He even prayed, he said, when you pray to pray, thy kingdom come. I remember as a kid growing up in Sunday school and church, I said in the first service, Jerry probably remembers the old song. They used to sing a song in church that said something about, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's what we have to understand as followers of Jesus Christ. We're all, it's just like we're foreigners. The culture is foreign to us. That we're foreigners and exiles. And while we are foreigners and exiles in this world, we have to understand we can't throw in with culture. One other Jesus disciple said it this way in another book just beyond this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not within them. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we're not to conform to the pattern of this world. That there is a responsibility that we have not to throw in, but we decide to abstain from those things that wage war against our soul. Devoted followers of Jesus Christ, don't throw in with the rest of culture. We understand that we are spiritual foreigners and exiles in this world. We're living in a world that's not our world. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we look for that city that is to come. And since we're not a part of it, we're compelled not to participate, not to throw in with the rest of culture. But what we understand is that we constantly are faced with the enticement to. We're tempted to when he talks about that which wages war against your soul. The idea in the picture is like a long military campaign. It's like this constant, relentless, malicious aggression of culture saying, come on, throw in with us. It's like terrorists waging a search and destroy mission to conquer the soul of the believer that you finally just wave the white flag and surrender and just give in. He says, don't do it. As foreigners and strangers, I plead with you, don't throw in. And I didn't get it in the slides, but you understand what he says, what the contrast is instead. And if you've got a Bible, look at it. If not, listen to what he says. I missed this one verse. It's important. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says, instead, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. In the Old Testament, when it would talk about the day of God's visitation, it was referring to those times when God would pour out His wrath and judgment. In the New Testament, when it talks about God's visitation, it's referencing that point when God draws near. And maybe for you in your own personal life, maybe you've had that moment when you sensed that moment when you sensed God's visitation, when He was compelling you, it is time to turn from which direction you were going in life and repent and cross that line of belief and begin to move in a new direction in life. And what Peter's saying is this, that when we live exemplary lives, when we live lives with an example that we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we want to be like Him, that we want to live our lives for the honor and the glory of God, and we do those things that are God-honoring, and we live lives that should be exampled, that people should follow in, that there's a possibility that even though they accuse us of doing wrong, that somehow the life that we live might be that which God would use to draw people living far from God to Him, that their hearts would be melted. All Peter's saying is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "You are the light of the world." Why would we need to be the light of the world? Because Jesus said, you find in John 3, that men are lovers of darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We need to be the light of the world. He talked about a city being on a hill that it can't be hidden. People don't light a light and put a bushel over it. He said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. It's all about not just look at me, but it's about the glory of God and Him being honored. The lives, the conduct of devoted followers of Jesus Christ is to be filled with things that are lovely, that are winsome, that are gracious, that are noble, that are peaceful, where our lives are to be filled with gentleness and kindness and joyfulness and generosity. There is no better advertisement for Christianity than this kind of life. Because what we all understand is our culture is filled with people, no matter what they get, they're never happy. There are people whose lives are miserable. They're petty. They're bitter. They're angry. It's all about them. They're greedy. They're rude. They're hateful. They are vengeful. And followers of Jesus Christ are not to join that crowd. And even those kind of things are things that wage against our souls. When we finally think sometimes, what's the use? First century followers of Jesus Christ that this letter was written to were labeled as evildoers. They were accused of rebellion against the Roman government, of being engaged in subversive activities, that they felt like they were threatening the Roman Empire's economy, social progress. They were accused of practicing atheism because they didn't worship Caesar and the other Roman gods. And Peter writes, the very things that they slander you for and accuse you of, if you will live God-honoring lives, it may be the very thing that God might use to help them see the error of their way and compel them to change the direction of their life. And then in verse 13, he says this, submit yourselves, say it with me, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong or to commend those who do right. How often in your everyday ordinary lives does the thought occur to you that the things you do, the way you treat others, the things you say, the places you go, that in those thought process is this the Lord's sake come into your thought process? How often are you concerned about that? His honor, his reputation. The Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors. It is though we wear his name tag everywhere we go. How often do you think about that? One of the things that God has always been jealous of is his honor and his name. One of the things he said early that in the Ten Commandments, a lot of people say they live by, when he said, don't take my name in vain, it doesn't mean just don't cuss. But it means when vain meant emptiness, worthlessness, uselessness, triviality. He says, don't reduce my name to nothing. Because if you don't take me serious, who will? Most people don't. And when we choose to live a certain way and we conduct ourselves a certain way and we think about others, you know, I think about my parents often. You know, I think about when my parents make decisions, they think about the reputation of God, his honor, his glory. They think about others. They think about, you know, how it's going to affect their church. They think about how, you know, and most people go, it's just about me. What difference does it make? But when we begin to think in those other realms and personal responsibility, it's huge. And he says, for the Lord's sake, even we have to be good citizens. And when he talks about submit, it's kind of like a military term. It's getting yourself in rank. It's understanding that we all have a place to be. That we humbly arrange ourselves. It's a willful, purposeful intention to be like our Savior. Now we understand as you move down a few verses later in this chapter, Jesus models for us this kind of submission. Submission to his heavenly Father that included living under the unjust and unrighteous rule of the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And yet, Jesus never led a rebellion. He did denounce their sin. He was outspoken about it, and it got him nailed to a cross. He didn't engage in civil disobedience. But notice what Peter says. He was there. He witnessed the whole thing. He says, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, Peter says, don't join in with the sin. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he just entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Wow. What an example. Now we have to understand that Jesus was outspoken about sin. He didn't back away from it. Called out the people. He said, you people, Isaiah was right when he said about them, he said about their worship of God, he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He didn't back away. You think about Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, when they healed the blind man, they got arrested for preaching the gospel. And they told them to shut up and quit talking about it. But you think about what Peter and John said to those people. They said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We're not going to do it. We'll obey God. But as much as we can submit to human authorities, we got to do that. We got to be model citizens. They post those speed limit signs for a reason. When we get a speeding ticket, we deserve it. When we have to comply with the zoning regulations, I mean, you did when you built this building. They say you have to have so many parking spots for so many people, and you can only have so many people in here because otherwise it sets a fire risk. And so all those things we try to do to be good model citizens. And when we do those things, when we do the right stuff, even though They went, hey, come on, just throw in with the rest of us in culture. We don't. Live model lives. Do everything we can to be model citizens. Peter says this in verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. In the short run, sometimes you think, what's the use? I feel all alone. But our commission is to do right. God ordained governments to protect those who do right and to punish those who don't. And the best way to silence our critics is by continuing to engage in doing the right, respecting authority, honoring God. And he says you'll silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. When he says silence, it's kind of like they're restrained, they're muzzled, they're rendered speechless, incapable of a response. When he talks about foolishness, it's about those who willfully reject the things of God. They have no reason for it. They're just the enemies of Christianity. And by living this kind of way, even the things they accuse us of, maybe they'll decide to come join us. Maybe it'll just stop their foolish chatter. In verse 16, as we finish, he says, live as free people. But don't use your freedom to cover up as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. It's kind of what Paul talked about in Galatians 5. You're called to freedom, but don't use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Use it to love one another. Devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Man, when we think about what Christ has freed us from, the consequences of our sin, there's no condemnation. We should use that freedom, this wonderful gift that God has given us, to represent Him well in this world and give our everyday, ordinary lives back to Him as a reasonable response. In that culture, a bond servant, a slave, that was the lowest servitude in that culture. And Peter says, just by choice, willfully, intentionally, choose this way of life and do it for the Lord's sake, to be the light of the world, to understand, I'm not throwing in with the rest of the world's agenda. I'm going to continue to follow God's agenda. I'm going to do it for His sake, for the Lord's sake. And so questions this morning are, is whose agenda have you embraced? What's the driving force of your life? Alan Hirsch and Lance Ford have written a book together called Right Here and Right Now. Alan writes in one chapter, he says this, most Christians are willing to give their afterlife to Jesus, but want to keep their earthly life for themselves. Sure, Lord, you can have me when I'm dead, but I want to hold on to the reins of this earthly gig. Lance Ford, another chapter, says, I believe that the end of Christendom, and if anybody thinks we still live in a Christian nation, I want you to understand we live way past post-Christian nation. We're moving into a postmodern era. He says, I believe that the end of Christendom is not bad news. To the contrary, it is forcing us to dig deeply, to reimagine and reconsider the purpose of the church. It's causing massive numbers of Christians to awaken to something dormant in their lives. Again, Alan Hirsch, and I'll be done. Says, most Christians have allowed their identity and life purpose to be shaped by the surrounding culture. And this leaves God's agenda, the agenda of His kingdom, languishing. The mission of God gets people's leftovers. And the remaining scraps from earthly pursuits are tossed God's way. So I finish up by asking this one simple question. What would you be willing to do with your everyday, ordinary life to think about how you could be the light of the world, not throw in the rest of culture, be a model citizen? All of those things that we're compelled to do, with all these things that are waging against our soul, would you be willing to do different for the Lord's sake? Let's pray. So Father, I just pray as we kind of wrap things up this morning, to understand the freedom, not only as citizens of a of this nation, but as most importantly, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this freedom that you have given us is not to indulge a sinful nature, but to be used to honor you, to represent you well, to those who still live far from you, and to use to love others like you've loved us. You've called us to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. God, I pray we would. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with us today?